Well, if you'd like to turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 18, this is going to be our text for this morning. Let's turn to the Lord once again. Lord, we pray that now as we come to your word, Lord, we recognize that you are the author, and we pray now that you would enlighten our eyes and give us understanding of your word. Help both preacher and hearer alike to enter into your worship now as we hear the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we turn to the prelude of one of the clearest examples of God's righteous judgment upon those who reject God. And in it we find a wonderful example of a child of God interceding for others. The judgment I refer to is obviously that of Sodom and Gomorrah. And our text this morning is from verse 16 to verse 33, in which we find Abraham earnestly and persistently interceding for those cities. Just to put it in context, in chapter 17, we read that God spoke to Abraham and he confirmed with Abraham his covenant and gave to him the covenant sign. The covenant sign that the Lord gave to Abraham was that he was to circumcise himself and all his household. The promise of the covenant was that of a son. Abraham was to become a father of many nations, we read in chapter 17 and verse 5. And ultimately, all the nations of the earth would be blessed in his seed. That seed is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, that seed of Abraham, the son of Abraham, the son of Isaac, and the son of Jacob. This son that was going to be given to Abraham and Sarah was going to be a child of promise, one that was not given to them by nature. They were beyond childbearing years, and yet part of God's covenant was to be fulfilled. And God came to him again and reaffirmed that covenant. Some 13 years before, they had connived to try and make their own way that God might fulfill his covenant with them, with Ishmael. But God came to them again and said, no, Sarah will produce a son. His son and heir would come from his wife, Sarah. And we read that in chapter 17 that Abraham himself fell on his face and laughed. Then we read later on that Abraham was obedient to that covenant sign. In verse 24 and 25, we read that Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised. Abraham believed God, believed the promises, and obeyed. And it was at that time that then the Lord came to Abraham with two of his angels. Abraham, not knowing that it was the Lord at first, not knowing they were angels at first, welcomed them, warmly welcomed them, and insisted that they stay. And he gave them great hospitality. And the Lord graciously affirmed once again. In weakness, they doubted. Sarah doubted, but in grace towards them, he confirmed once again his promise. This time next year, Sarah will have a son. And after that communion together, after that fellowship that they had, Abraham walked with them to send them on their way. And this is where we come to our first point this morning. And that is Abraham, God's friend. Abraham, God's friend. It was whilst Abraham was literally walking with the Lord that the Lord chose to tell Abraham what he was there to do. In Isaiah 41 verse 8 we read that God calls Abraham his friend. This is quite astounding, isn't it? That one of God's creatures, as Abraham later on confesses of himself that he is a child of dust and ashes, a sinful man such as Abraham would be called God's friend. And friends are not like servants, are they? Friends are different. With servants, the master has no need, no obligation, no expectation of explaining or informing their servants of anything. They don't need to tell their servants what they're thinking and what they're planning. The servant only must do what the master expects them to do. But a friend is different. You can speak freely with a friend. You open your heart to your friend. You tell your friend what is on your mind and what you plan to do. This surely is the way that the Lord Jesus speaks concerning his disciples, isn't it? In John 15, verse 14 and 15, Jesus says, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you." What a friend we have in Jesus, the hymn writer says. The hymn writer is speaking specifically of how we can come to the Lord Jesus and pour out our heart, make known our burdens and worries, our desires. We can talk to him and tell him everything. But also, Jesus is the friend of sinners because as he comes to sinners, he comes to save them. He opens their eyes by his Spirit and makes known to them the truth of his word. And like Abraham, he knows his people intimately on a one-to-one basis and is in a special relationship with them. One of the reasons God gave for informing Abraham is that of his knowing him. "For I have known him." There's that personal knowledge, a friendship of God with Abraham. But also we read in Genesis 18, 19 that he would inform Abraham of what he is to do, that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. God has chosen him and known him in a special way so that he should raise a posterity to the Lord, that they may follow after Abraham and know the Lord and follow him and live justly and righteously before him. Believer, if you have children, you have the responsibility, I have the responsibility of training and teaching our children. We are taught in the New Testament that we are to bring our children up in the training and admonition of the Lord. This could be translated the instruction and discipline of the Lord. We are to do as God's children what Abraham was to do here, to teach our children to do righteousness and justice. What a responsibility. And God has spoken to us through his word and by his Spirit in the way he spoke to Abraham. And we then are to teach that and exemplify that to our children. And so, as Abraham was the friend of God, God sought to teach and inform Abraham of what he will do. And so what was that? What did God tell Abraham? What did he inform him he was going to do? Well, he says, because of the outcry of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah, because of their sin, he will go and check it out. He says to Abraham, the sins of the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah, is so great, so grievous, it comes up to me. And before I destroy them, I am going to go and see if it is correct or not. It's interesting that here we don't read that God actually tells Abraham what the plight of those cities was going to be. He doesn't say, in a few days or tomorrow, I will rain down brimstone and fire upon them. But Abraham knows that God is a God of justice and holiness, who loves righteousness. And he was well acquainted with the people of the plain. Not long before, he had rescued those cities from captivity when he was rescuing his nephew Lot. And no doubt because he knew that God was righteous and he knew that they were wicked, that God would destroy them. Philip Eveson writes, it is not that God was unaware of what was happening. God wasn't ignorant about what was going on there down in Sodom and Gomorrah, or that he was coming to make sure his information was accurate. The Lord knows all things perfectly. But God condescended to speak to Abraham in a way that helped him and us appreciate that God is always fair and just in his actions. He does not act on rumor, but sees for himself. God sees. God knows. God knows your hearts this morning. God knows all that is going on in his created world. And he will deal justly. He will deal fairly with humanity. And God's estimate of the situation here recalls an earlier account of a great judgment, that of the flood. We read in Genesis 6:5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The flood was a great picture of the coming final judgment. It was universal in nature. But here we have a great picture of the coming final judgment and its nature. It would not be by water, but it would be fire. And the Lord has the same estimation of the people of the plain as he did of the world at the time of Noah. In verse 20 of Genesis 18, we read, and the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great. Notice in 6:5, the wickedness of man was great, and because their sin is very grave. Then in verse 21, I will go down now and see whether that have done altogether. Let me read that. I think I've misquoted that. I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it. You see, he's wanting to make sure that their sin is filled up, that they are ripe for judgment as they were in Noah's day. But then he goes on to say, if not, I will know. If not, I will know. There seems here to be an opening at the 11th hour, the possibility of reprieve. If the people of Sodom and Gomorrah had turned to the Lord, as the people of Nineveh had turned to the Lord when Jonah spoke to them, then there would be salvation. Nehemiah 9:17 says, God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger. My friends, Peter also tells us in 2 Peter 3:9 that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What a gracious and patient God we have. The Lord is abundant in mercy, and the Lord has not yet come ushering in that final judgment because he is long-suffering towards his creatures. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. And Abraham, having been informed of God's mind, knowing full well of what Sodom and Gomorrah is like, goes on to intercede and plead with God on their behalf. Brothers and sisters, we also have been told by God of the impending judgment of the wicked. How we should be urgent in telling people the danger and the way of escape. Noah, that preacher of righteousness, didn't just keep his knowledge to himself, but he preached. He preached a message of God's righteousness and the coming judgment and the way provided for salvation. Jonah was rebuked when he didn't do what the Lord commanded him, to go and preach to the Ninevites. Later, even Lot seeks to urge his son to flee. We must be urgent in the task. We must proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, for it is urgent. But we also must be urgent in prayer. Without the Holy Spirit, all our preaching, all our teaching, all our urging and witnessing will do nothing. We must seek God's face and we must intercede for the lost. And they will not pray for themselves. We must intercede for them that the Lord might be gracious to them and bring salvation to them. We indeed, as a nation, are ripe for judgment, as Sodom and Gomorrah were. We see wickedness on every side. Our sins as a nation must be causing a great outcry against us. And so we must be urgent and fervent in prayer as Abraham was. And this is distinctly Christ-like, isn't it? Here, Abraham's intercession, we have that a great picture of the seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his intercession. Jesus prays for Peter when Satan was going to sift him as wheat. He prayed for his people in his great high priestly prayer. And indeed, today he ever lives, seated at the right hand of God, interceding for us. But not only is he interceding like the Lord Jesus, but he also shows his love for the lost as God shows his love. Jesus laments over Jerusalem, doesn't he, when he enters that city. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I have wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. A great love and desire for the lost. In Matthew 5:44, the Lord Jesus says, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully persecute you. And here we see Abraham doing just that. And so let's just briefly look then at Abraham's intercession. Abraham intercedes. And I just want to split this up into very quick and small bites of points, 5 points. And firstly, we see, as we have noticed already, that his prayer was urgent. When the two angels headed off, Abraham should have gone back home. That would be the custom. The visitors leave and the person they visited goes back home. But here we have a picture of him hanging around. He's wanting to get an audience with the Lord. Maybe like when you are in a meeting, perhaps at work or for something else, and the meeting comes to the end and everyone is dismissed, yet you wait around. You wait until everyone else leaves just so that you're there alone with your boss. Because there's something on your mind, something that concerns you, something that you want to raise to his attention. And that's what we have here. Abraham waits. He seeks an opportunity to intercede for the lost down in the plain. Abraham comes to the Lord, doesn't he? We read in verse 23, Abraham came near and said, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" He doesn't leave it to another day. He saw that his opportunity was now, and he took it. There was no time to lose. God was about to go down there. The Lord was going to go down there with his angels to check it out. And judgment was pending. He took the first opportunity he had to plead with the Lord. But notice that in his urgency, there wasn't any flippancy or presumption on his behalf. He solemnly and reverently draws near to God. There was a preparing of his heart and thought with a holy concern and a humble attitude. He asked the question, "Would you destroy the righteous with the wicked?" He goes on to say with great humility, "Indeed now," in verse 27, "I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord." Urgently, but reverently, he comes to the Lord. And indeed, we must pray. We must pray often. We must pray urgently and fervently. But we must never forget who it is we are coming to. We are coming to the great God of heaven, the King of Kings, the Holy One. And we must come to him reverently. But secondly, his prayer was theological. Firstly, it was urgent, but it was theological. What do I mean by that? Well, what I mean by that is that his prayer was firmly grounded and founded upon who God is. The character of God. He says, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" Verse 25, "Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" He knows that he is coming to a just and holy and righteous God. And he knows that he is coming to the judge of all the earth. Abraham isn't the judge. Abraham doesn't presume to tell God what to do, because he comes to the judge of all the earth. But he also knows that the judge will do right. He founds his prayer upon the character of God. And praise God that he is righteous. And he will always do right. This is Paul's argument in Romans 3. He says, "But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? But indeed, he is a just judge. He is a righteous judge. And he is the one that judges the world. We may plead as Abraham plead for the lost who we love, but we must always leave it with him. And we must know that he will always do right, always do justly. We can bring our worries and concerns to the Lord. When we look into the world and see such bloodshed and potential bloodshed in wars, we can bring it to the Lord, knowing that he will do just. We can become anxious about life, maybe an illness or concerns we have about money, but we know that God is just and good. Maybe we become concerned as we lose loved ones, but indeed we can bring this to the Lord too. But we must always have in the forefronts of our minds that truth about God, that he is just and will always do right. Thirdly, he had the right motives in his prayer, didn't he? His motives was the Lord's honour and glory, firstly. He pleads for the cities, but as he pleads for the cities, he's pleading for the sake of God's glory and honour. Will God be viewed as unrighteous by destroying these cities indiscriminately? Will he be seen as unrighteous by destroying the good with the bad? So he prays, Lord, you will not do such a thing. He's concerned for the honour and glory of the Lord. And this, my friends, is a good motive. And this is a great motive to pray for the lost. For in the salvation of the lost, the Lord gains much glory. But also, secondly, his motive was the protection of the righteous, wasn't it? He doesn't only intercede for his nephew Lot. Indeed, he doesn't even mention Lot at all. His concern wasn't merely familial. His concern was for the righteous in those cities. He was concerned that there must be some there who love God. There must be some that haven't gone wholly along with the people. And he prays for them. And in so doing, he prays for the mercy upon the lost, doesn't he? He's looking for a way that God may spare those people for another day. And so he pleads with God for the people of the plain. His motivation was not self-gratification or self-gain, only the glory of God and the salvation of others. He had right motive. Fourthly, he was persistent in his prayer. I don't know about you, but as I read this passage, I often get a little uncomfortable. In fact, it comes across sometimes that Abraham himself is getting somewhat uncomfortable and nervous about the way he is pleading with God. But nonetheless, he perseveres, he continues, and the Lord responds so graciously, doesn't he? He doesn't respond impatiently. He doesn't respond frustrated with his servant. No, he responds graciously. Each time his petition comes to the Lord, God responds. He hears and he answers his prayer. When he asks for the city for the sake of 50, he gets a positive response. Emboldened to persist in prayer, he asks even more of his Lord. He keeps on going until there was just 10. Just 10 left in these cities. And God even promised to spare them. What condescension to Abraham. What grace shown to his servant. Perhaps as Abraham showed his charitable opinion of those cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, that he thought that his task had been accomplished. Surely there must be just 10. He thought that they would be spared, maybe. And God loves to hear the prayers of his children. He didn't become angry or frustrated or impatient with Abraham. Rather, he welcomed his intercession and consented to Abraham's request. Matthew Henry writes, "See what great blessings good people are to any place, and how little those befriend themselves that hate and persecute them." His particular favour to Abraham appeared in this, that he did not leave off granting till Abraham left off asking. Such is the power of prayer. My friends, persevere in prayer. Intercede for the lost, for he will hear. And his people will be saved. And fifthly and finally, his prayer is answered. His prayer is answered. It wasn't answered in the way that Adam had hoped, no doubt, which is so often the way. Sadly, as in the days of Noah, only a few were found righteous. Each petition was granted, and yet the cities were still destroyed. And yet one was found. One righteous was found, and his family, Lot and his children. And so the Lord did answer his prayer. His prayers did prove effectual in preserving the righteous from the judgment. And even more so, through Lot, one of those small cities was saved. Abraham's prayer was heard and it was answered. And the Lord hears and he answers. Sometimes we do not see the answer. Sometimes we get an answer that isn't what we desired. But nonetheless, it was for his glory. And no doubt, as Abraham got up the next day and saw the billowing smoke, as he was disappointed to think that there was none righteous there, he would praise God for his righteous judgment. And so, brothers and sisters, today, I pray that this example given to us in Scripture will encourage us and spur us on for prayer for the lost. Let's avail ourselves of every opportunity to pray. How slow we are to come to God in prayer. We must be urgent and persistent in prayer, both privately and, importantly, corporately. Avail ourselves, avail yourselves of every opportunity to be with God's people, to combine our voice and intercede for the lost. But friend, if you are here and you are still rejecting Jesus, then know that our God is righteous. He is holy. Abraham's reasoning is correct. The judge of all the earth will do right. And the right thing, as seen in Sodom and Gomorrah, is a great penalty of judgment, eternal condemnation in hellfire for those that reject the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the plight for all who die without bowing the knee to him. And so let me urge you, and please hear this as a loving warning from someone that is concerned for your eternal well-being. Flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only way. It was the only way for the people in Noah's time. It was the only way for the people of Nineveh. And it was the only way for Sodom and Gomorrah. would be to flee from the wrath to come to the Lord who was to come to give himself a ransom for many, to bear on himself that wrath, the full wrath of God, that you may stand righteous as Abraham stood righteous before God. I plead with you, turn to the Lord Jesus Christ today before it is too late. Amen.